Leviticus chapter 27. How mature are you? How mature are you? Leviticus 27 is a chapter that will really help define how mature you are. We talk about in my family that maturity is doing the right thing without being told. When you're mature, you do the right thing without having to be told. Maturity is also seeking for truth without having to be prodded. Well, maturity is also keeping your word. Keeping your word. This morning we're going to look at the vow and the importance of keeping one's word. Do you keep your word? Are you a person who's characterized by keeping your word? That's a very, very relevant question, isn't it? Because if you look at the details of your life, everyone here has broken their word at one point or another, the older you are especially. We use words just in a lot of ways. And I know I am often and always convicted of this topic. And I am often and always seeking God to grow me in this ability because it touches so many areas. The underlying expectation is that when you make a covenant, you keep it. When you make a vow, you perform it. When you make a commitment, you do that. So let's talk about the vow, the power of commitment. We're gonna look at the vow, and then we're gonna look at what Leviticus 27 has to say about the vow. Leviticus 27 really talks about the regulation of the vow, how that vow can be kept, how other certain things can be switched out of equal value to be given and dedicated unto the Lord. That's really where Leviticus 27 is gonna really come into play. I'm going to develop the whole vow theology and words and the importance of words and how that interacts with humanism. Then we're going to look at chapter 27 and how that is. When you dedicated something to the Lord, a key component was to dedicate that to the dwelling place of God, i.e. the tabernacle and then the temple. So you would work and give service to the tabernacle to perform that vow. That was a very central way that those vows were made, kept, performed. And then we'll conclude with an application, more application for us today. So let's talk about the vow. A vow is a commitment made to God to do something. It's a solemn commitment to do something. So it's done, God, I will wipe out the enemies if you promise to deliver me. I will give you my, Jeff, I'll give whatever comes out of my house first. First thing that comes out of my house, I'll give you if you do this. So it can be a variety of, God, if you do this, I'll do this. Or just a commitment to God, I will give you this. It is a voluntary act of the will. So a vow is it's like a free will offering. Remember Leviticus at the beginning, chapters there talked a lot about performing your vows. Talks a lot about the different sacrifices that were done in harmony with the fulfillment of vows. And so this last chapter really pulls together much of Leviticus. In the context, remember, we just looked at chapter 26. What's chapter 26 about? Yes, obedience. Chapter 26 is about obedience. And what does God do with obedience? Blesses it. If you obey me, you'll be blessed. What if you don't obey God? You'll be destroyed or cursed. And then the third point is if you repent, repentance restores blessing. And so, in a sense, God says, this is what your future will look like. He's given us a prediction of the future. He's given us promises and oaths. And and based on His Word, defines the future for us. If you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you will be cursed. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be destroyed. Our Lord said, repent or perish. That's a statement of fact that extends into the future. When we talk about the future, we're talking often about ethics and imperatives, because ethics and imperatives drive the future. That future force to today is depending upon your character and ability to be faithful to what you have stated you will do. All these things are based in who God is, who is a covenant-making God. He is an oath, He is a vow-keeping God. He swears a covenant, and He keeps that covenant. He does what He says. He keeps His word. So, we see that in chapter 26. Chapter 27, then, is man's commitment to God. So, chapter 26 is what God has said about the future. And chapter 27 is how man will respond to God in relation to his commitments that he makes before God concerning the future. In chapter 27, then, the vow is always a free will offering. It is always something that is done in faith response to God. The New Testament simply assumes this. It assumes that. Vows, then, are healthy expressions of faith. A vow is a healthy expression of faith. And there are many references. Psalm 50, verse 14. Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Psalm 61, verse 7. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Psalm 65, verse 1. Praise is waiting you, O God in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. So that performing of a vow is praise to God. God, I will do this. And when that is done, it is praise to God. God, I will give you of my tithe or my over and above. And that results in praise to God. So that faith response that's articulated in a vow is praise to the Lord. When Jonah, who got redirected in the belly of the whale, Jonah 2, 9. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So a vow can be a healthy expression of faith. A vow can also be a desperate cry for divine help. And Jonah could be, arguably put in either one of these categories. But it can be a desperate cry for divine help. Jacob, in Genesis 28, verse 20, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me, he needed help. Who is going to sustain him? If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothes to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. So he says, God, if you provide for me, you will be my God. So he makes a vow and makes that commitment there. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So there he made a commitment to do something based on that vow. Another example, the Israelites in Numbers 21, verse 1. The king of Arad, the Canaanite who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road, and he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So, verse 2, Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities, so the name of the place was called Hormah. So, we're going to, at the end of Leviticus, I'm not going to do a big study on it, because it's the whole idea of the ban, the harem, translated utterly destroyed, all those are the ban of Yahweh. When something is placed under the ban, it is marked out for complete destruction. Complete destruction. And so the vow here is, if you deliver me, I will utterly destroy them. They will be marked out for the ban of Yahweh, which is they must be utterly destroyed. Was given completely dedicated to God. Okay, you could not touch it. You could not partake of it. All of the anything that has breath is killed. All right, it is the picture. It is the physical picture of hell and the judgment and the wrath of God. It is one of the clearest physical pictures of hell and the wrath of God that we have in the Bible. So remember, last week we talked a little bit about how the Old Testament, in one sense, takes less faith to see and understand than the New Testament. This is another one of those examples. It doesn't take a lot of faith to see what the ban does. You know, you touch it, and that's the problem with, if you touch something that's under the ban, you bring that curse upon yourself, you're destroyed. So it's a serious thing. As you go into Joshua, the sin of Achan, that's why Achan's whole household had to be wiped out, because he touched what was under the ban. Jericho and those cities were under the ban when they were going in there. They were the holy war camp. They touch it, you're toast. All right? There's no redemption in that. So it's serious. So this is a vow. And you'll see that at the end of this chapter as well. But they promised to do that. Judges. We have Jephthah. And I don't want to get in the huge debate about Jephthah. I personally believe that he didn't toast his daughter, but he dedicated her to the temple. Now, I know, I think in this room, I think I'm in the minority. We've talked about this before. I know a lot of you guys think that he toasted her. You know, there is debate. This has been debated for a long time. It's the language can really go either way. So it's hard to know for certain. As I think about the dedication of the Lord to what that meant, the dedication was often understood to be in the tabernacle that he dedicated to her, and that's why she mourns her virginity, not even the loss of her life. But I know that could go either way. That's my interpretation of this. The big thing for me is God, the whole thing of human sacrifice doesn't sit well with me in this context. So that's how I take it. I'll read it to you, though, because it's a great illustration of a vow. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands." So again, these are examples where you're crying out for divine help. All right. And this is where the vow can also get you into trouble. It's like foxhole faith. Right. Yikes, I'm in trouble. You make a vow. OK, then it passes and it's like, oh, man. And then you start, do I have to keep the vow? Right. And that's the temptation here. Even when you're in trouble with another person, or you want to please that person, hey, I'll do this and this and this. Well, then time goes by. It's like, oh, yeah. So Jephthah makes this vow. Then it will be that whoever comes, Judges 11:31, that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's. I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hand. And he defeated them from Ariot as far as Minnah, 20 cities. And to Abel was a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house in Mizpah, there was his daughter, coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." So she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." So he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father's, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had made. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. So I want you to see here that the vow that he made was to the Lord. Okay? And he had to keep that vow. So a vow is something that you make. God, if you do this, I will do this. Okay, I will do this. So it's a solemn commitment that you make to God. God, then, must be understood as the one who regulates the vow. God regulates the vow. That is, they must be paid. Ecclesiastes 5:4. When you make a vow to God. Again, it doesn't say you have to. But when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. There's a lot of wisdom in that. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So very explicit language here. Words matter to God. What words come out of your mouth are binding. God holds us accountable to the words that we speak. Words are very important to God. Especially when we talk to God. God, and we talk to God. I will. There is a God, and God holds us accountable to the words that we say. Humanism states that language doesn't matter. So, we're going to contrast this now with humanism. Humanism says words don't matter. Gibberish. Cat in the hat. Words don't matter because truth doesn't matter. Words don't matter because truth doesn't matter. And truth doesn't matter because it's all just about what you feel like doing at the moment. And that's how men, especially modern men,
and women and children live their life.
I was driving down the road this week. I was flipping through the radio, and I came across a very disturbing song. It was on a. It was actually a disturbing radio station called Air One, a positive alternative. It was a song. It was probably the best song that clearly illustrates. It's the best Christian antinomianism. And we use the word antinomianism against nomos law, right? Antinomianism against law. So it was the best song to illustrate Christian antinomianism at best, and at worst, it was just false religion and paganism. It was definitely a God hostile song. Now the song was by Jason Gray. I don't know Jason Gray. I don't listen to his music. All I heard is one song, and I know it was publicly broadcast on the radio. So, I mean, I'm not making a statement against him. I don't, other than the fact that he sang this song. And let me read you the lyrics of this song. It starts out this. Give me rules, I will break them. Show me lines, I will cross them. Then he says, I need more than a truth to believe. I need more than a truth to believe. Then he defines that a little bit. He says, I need a truth that lives, moves, and breathes. So you're like, okay. That's interesting. You know, we don't want to separate education from ethics, right? Now, when you hear songs like this, and I've lived there much of my life. I mean, I have lived in the realm of Christian rock music, you know. And God saved me out of it. What I did and what we often do is we read our faith and our Christian doctrine into those songs. And that's how
we think they're saying something other than they are. But he's going to define what he means here. Because the statement alone, I need more than truth to believe. That's a dangerous statement. Right? Jesus didn't come to give us more than truth. He came to give us truth. So he's going somewhere with this song. And this song defines itself. I need a truth that lives, moves, and breathes. And here's how he defines it. To sweep me off my feet, it's got to be, and then here's what he means by this, it's got to be more like falling in love. And the contrast is then something to believe in. Falling in love. Okay, what is falling in love? What is that word? Is falling in love, does a scripture use the word falling in love? No. We know falling in love is a major problem. You fall into love. The word uses the word, well, I fell in love, is what? It's lust. It's an emotional feeling. You know? With a DJ, well, I'm hooked on a feeling. You know, I'm hooked on a feeling. I'm falling in love. And the dangerous thing about this lyric is he's contrasting this with truth. I need something more than truth. I need something more to believe. I need an emotional feeling. And if you didn't miss it the first time, he's going to come back and define it the second time. He says, it goes more like falling in love than something to believe in. More like losing my heart. So if you missed it the first time, he's very clear. He's talking about falling in love or losing my heart. Where are those? What do those mean in our world? Falling in love and losing my heart. They're romantic in romantic relationships, right? You lose your heart, you give your heart, you fall in love. I mean, that's how the world uses those. He's bringing those words from the world and trying to bring them into some kind of a Christian understanding. But now it goes further. He goes, more like losing my heart. Now he contrasts that with then giving my allegiance. So you understand what he's saying is, show me truth, I'll rebel against it. I need more than truth to believe in. I need an emotional feeling. Feelings are what is really real. And feeling in the heart triumphs allegiance. You've just destroyed biblical Christianity. That's what that has done. You've destroyed biblical Christianity. Come take a look at me now. It's like I'm falling. Oh, it's like I'm falling in love. And then he goes on. Give me words. And this is where intersects with our sermon. Give me words. He says, I'll misuse them. Obligations, I'll misplace them. So, words are not important and vows, I'll break them. Obligations, don't need them. Why? And he defines now. Because religion. Now, what is the root understanding of religion? The root understanding of religion is man's duty to God. Religion is man's duty to God. When our founding fathers talked about religion, it wasn't bad. You know, religion is man's duty to God. Now, we think religion is bad. And in many respects, it is. Why? Because men have seen their duty to God as being legalism. That if I work the works of the law, I will be saved. Right? And that is wrong. That is wrong. We're not legalistic. We don't believe that we can ever work our way to God. We need grace to save us from our sin. But once we're saved from our sin, man is accountable to God. Okay? There is that. He says, because all religion ever made me was just a sinner with a stone tied to my feet. It never set me free. It's got to be more like falling in love. Freedom, then, is found in an emotional experience. You understand the deception here? This is compromised Christianity. This is, at its best, antinomianism. At its worst, is straight up lyrics from the devil. I mean, because to switch these things around, and these are on Air One, a positive alternative. Whatever that means, positive. They're just going out there. And many are just, they're not thinking about it. Why? Because you put a catchy tune on it and no one thinks about it. So he says, deeper and deeper, it was love that made me a believer. More than a name, a faith, a creed, falling in love with Jesus. brought me the change in me. It's got to be more like falling in love. So it's not about, it's not a faith, it's not a creed. Words don't matter. Lines, I break them, cross them, right? You have destroyed the foundation. You've removed it. You've removed it. If you contrast that to what Jesus says, Jesus says this. He says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Amen? Jesus says, you shall know the truth, John 8:32. And the truth will set you free. Jesus didn't come to give you more than truth. He came to give you truth. You can't get more than truth. More than truth, what is that? That's heresy. If someone comes to you and says, hey, I'm going to give you more than truth. Now, I know. Now, you got to keep that in context, because that's what the modern church is saying. We have something more than dead orthodoxy. We have feelings. Woo! We have feelings. Woo! Right? And the whole thing is geared around an emotional experience. And if you have an emotional experience, then you're connected with God. And that's a lie. Many Christians believe that worship is an emotional experience. It is an emotional experience. Worship is obedience to God. Now, both sides are wrong. Dead orthodoxy with no application of truth, no love, is wrong. But so is the libertine spirit that says, I got more than truth. I got freedom to do what I feel like doing. And when I feel like doing it, feels good. Woo! Come join me. We'll just go flip around. No allegiance, no truth, no creed, no doctrine. We'll just feel and flip and frolic. But you forget that Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you must be willing to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus says, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Jesus says, you want to know love? Keep my commandments. Jesus says, you want to know what love is? Love my law. 1 John 2:3. Now this is how we know that we know him. If we keep his commandments, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we're in him. So you want to have God's love perfected in you? I love the law of God. I love the word of God. This is how love is perfected. Why? Because God defines love. And it's not defined by your feeling. God's love is defined by his word. And we say, woo! In the truest sense, God's love is defined by his word. And if you take love and you put the world's definition into love, and you bring that into your theology, and you understand that God loves like that, you've introduced a destructive heresy, and that heresy is idolatry. It's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of the Bible you're singing about. It's a different God. Because God says, you'll know love. You want to be perfected in love? Obey my commandments. Your joy will be complete as you obey me. Jesus also says in Matthew 12:36, but I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they will give an account in the day of judgment. So you may say, well, Jason, you're being legalistic about the use of words. Well, Jesus said, every word you say, you'll give an account. I don't think I took Mr. Gray's song out of context. I try to interpret it in context and let it stand for itself. That's how we discern meaning. We discern meaning with words. Words in context. That's how God does it. We are against the new hermeneutic, which says words don't have meaning. The new hermeneutic, which is the lie of the garden, you can be like God, knowing good and evil, you can make up the meaning that you want. No. Words do have meaning, and they have meaning in context. You put them in context, God gives his word. He gives his word inscripturated, he gives his word incarnated, and he gives his spirit so that we can understand what he has given to us. And we're to understand that. And as we understand that, we can place our faith in it. That's the basis of Christianity. Liberalism always undermines that. Liberalism always undermines it, puts feeling over faith, puts feeling over words, And you often go into the path of destruction. Oh, always in the name of Jesus, absolutely. But I say to you, for every idle word that men speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Matthew 12:36-37. So, we see words are important. Commitments are important. Christianity is a word-based faith. It's based on the Word. God's Word. The reason I got into that is because chapter 27 makes no sense to the Christian antinomian. I've started writing in chapter 27. I'm trying to remove some barriers that even help us to make sense of it. Because it's like to the antinomian, it's like, well, of course you don't have to keep your words because words don't really matter. You know, give me words, I'll misplace them. Obligations don't matter. Rules, I'll break them. Which, by the way, that song also caught my attention, because if you met me 20 years ago, that's how I was singing. That's how I was singing. I was a two-faced, hypocritical Christian. And I repented. And I found a lot more freedom in following the truth than I ever did in following the dictates of my own hypocritical heart. Amen. Amen to that. So, let's look how God's Word regulates the vow. Regulates the vow. There's three kinds of vows that could be made. You could vow yourself. You could vow that is a person, and as you vow yourself, it could be yourself. It could be your family. And so there's women, men, women, and children included in their valuation. What that could be valued at. Here we talk about valuation or the value. It's in the context, the best I could ascertain, it's best understood as working to support the dwelling place of God. In this context, Leviticus, the tabernacle, later on in the temple, you could earn approximately one shekel a month was the average wage. So you get about one shekel a month when we talk about the valuation. For example, the female, your valuation shall be 30 shekels. That would be 30 months of labor. Okay? So if you committed your verse 3, your valuation of a male from 20 years old to 60, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. That'd be 50 months of work. So you can make that commitment, or you could pay it. Obviously, that'd be a lot of money to pay, right? So you're going to have to really count your vows of how you would do this. So you have persons. Another popular one would be animals, and then objects. Persons, animals, and objects. So let's look through the persons. 27:1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates a vow, certain persons to the Lord, according to your valuation. If your valuation is of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary." Again, the shekel was a fixed term. Just weights and measurements are determined by who? By the religious leaders of the day. The priests. And that's very important. The reason we have such a problem with inflation is why? Because we have such a problem with ethics. The only way to stop inflation from stealing up your money is for ethics to be spread abroad. You know? Ethics. Thou shalt not steal. We have a crooked monetary system. Inflation steals the value of things. So the scripture talks about having a fixed standard based on gold, based on God's law, that would be stationary. All right? That is the Christian perspective. Stationary currency. And religion undergirds all these things. Without religion, humanism, you get into, well, man is the measure of all these things. Who cares about the future? Who cares about God? It's just what I can get. Greed rules the day. And that's the world we live in. Verse 4. If it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. And if from 5 years old up to 12 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 20 shekels. And for a female, 10 shekels. And if from a month old up to 5 years old, then your valuation shall be 5 shekels of silver. And for a female, your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if from 16 years old and above, if it is a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. So obviously, the younger you are, the stronger you are, the more value you would have in your value of work that could pay off the vow that you've given. Well, what if you're too poor? And I find this very interesting. Even if you're too poor, God requires that you pay the vow. If you don't have the money, verse 8, and if he is too poor to pay your valuation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for him according to the ability of him who vowed. The priest shall value him. So the priest already, by God's law, has the standard given by God. So you look at that person and say, I made this vow, I'm too poor, I can't pay it. So the person that would have to go and manually work to pay off the vow that he had made. So, again, principle, God's law regulates how these vows are paid. This also is going to set the context for the craziness in the New Testament, which we see what the Pharisees did. I mean, they made a whole system out. They took some truth, and just like they did the God's law, they twisted it and really whacked it out with their own traditions, so that this stuff became something that was, you couldn't even recognize it, what God originally had said. So let's talk about animals. And that would be very common. You know, Lord, I'm going to commit to you my donkey. The donkey's an unclean animal, but you could commit that to the Lord. It had a work value. It would not be a sacrificial value, but it would have a work value. So you could commit clean animals or unclean animals. Verse 9. If it is an animal that men may bring as an offering to the Lord, all that anyone gives to the Lord shall be holy. He shall not substitute it or exchange it, good for good or bad for good. So again, the temptation is to change your mind. Well, I know I committed my prize-winning heifer here, but I think I'm going to give my other one, right? So there could be, if you did that, if you would do that, you can't do it in this context. There was set, though, a deterrent to do that. And that deterrent was, in certain cases, you could redeem it, but you had to pay more. You could redeem it, but it's going to cost you. You commit your house to the Lord, okay, you could redeem your house back, add a fifth to it, right? And that was the deterrent factor there to switch these things around. All right, verse 11, if it is an unclean animal which they do not offer as a sacrifice to the Lord, then he shall present the animal before the priest. And the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad. As you, the priest, value, so it shall be. So money can be seen. Money is a commodity that defines life. In one sense, money is a commodity. It stewards or is it proportionately stands in the place of life. It's an interesting concept how we think about it here. And I'm getting that definition from, okay, here you owe 50 months life labor, right? You can give money in place of that. It stands as a substitute. So it's a value for life. It really is. So money is important, right? Now, it's not life. The root of money, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We know that. I'm not saying it's life. But it stands in a representative place for life. You know, you give this much work, you give this much of your life, you work a week of your life giving to this, and you get money in payment of your labor, of what you've produced. It's a commodity that does that. So the scripture does speak of these things, speak of money, and how it is functions. So it's very interesting. Look how money functions in Leviticus. It's very interesting. You know, who defines it, how it's regulated, just weights and measurements. And even in Leviticus here, how it can stand for other things, life, animals, these types of things. So, the priest shall set a value for it, whether it's good or bad. As you, the priest, divide it, so it shall be. Verse 13. But if he wants at all to redeem it, then he must add one-fifth to your valuation. And when a man dedicates his house, or into the house now, to be holy to the Lord, then the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall stand. If he who dedicates it wants to redeem his house, then he must add one-fifth of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall be his. If a man dedicates to the Lord part of a field of his possession, then your valuation shall be according to the seed for it. A homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he dedicates his field from the year of Jubilee, according to your valuation, it shall stand. But if he dedicates his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon to him the money due according to the years that remain till the year of Jubilee. So we talked about Jubilee, and that was the central focus and the glory of the Jubilee and the gospel. But that always carried a very important weight here. And it shall be deducted from your valuation. And if he who dedicates the field ever wishes to redeem it, then he must add 1/5 of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall belong to him. But if he does not want to redeem the field, or if he has sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed anymore. But the field, when it is released in the Jubilee, shall be holy to the Lord. As a devoted field, it shall be the possession of the priests. Now, how did they take that one? Oh, what's Korban?
Ban the Karem. The Korban given to God. And so if you give this field to God, then you do not have to use it to honor your father and your mother to support that. And Jesus said, you guys have elevated your traditions above the Word of God. Your human traditions. And that's why you nullify the Word of God. And many such things you do. So you see how men take truth like this and twist them.
It was never the law's intent, God's intent, that it be done in that way. Again, the priests, the Levites, they didn't have the inheritance, right? How were they? They were the Lord's firstborn in that sense. How were they to be supported? Through the giving of the people, the tithes and the offerings and the possessions given to them. So that's why they would keep that. And if a man dedicates to the Lord a field, which he has brought, which is not the field of his possession, then the priest shall reckon to him the worth of your valuation. Up to your year of Jubilee, he shall give your valuation on that day as a holy offering to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was brought to the one who owned the land as a possession. And all your valuation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary, 20 graz to the shekel. But the first... Now we have a... What are we on here? Vow of the animal. Now we have in our outline here, various qualifications. So here's some 26 to 29, various qualifications for vows. But the firstborn of the animals which shall be the Lord's firstborn. No man shall dedicate whether it is an ox or sheep. It's the Lord's. It already belongs to God. If it is an unclean animal, then he shall redeem it according to your valuation and shall add 1/5 to it. For it is not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to your... If it is not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to your valuation. Nevertheless, now here's our ban. Verse 28. No devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. No person under the ban who may become doomed to destruction among men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. So that's the ban, which is important. You can't understand Joshua and even Deuteronomy, what they're doing. That's the ban. That's the concept. What is the ban? You're placed under the ban. Very clear. You're doomed to destruction. No redemption. You're toast. Shall surely be put to death. Which, by the way, that's what's going on in John 3:16. For God so loved the world in this way that he gave his monogenes, his only unique son, his only begotten, only unique son, that whoever believes in him will not be placed under the ban, will not be marked out for destruction, will not perish, but have everlasting life. So that's that ban concept, the Karem, marked out for destruction, carries a lot of weight in Scripture. Tithes and offerings. Verse 30, the regulation of the tithes. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add 1/5 to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, of whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. So you got the shepherd's rod. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. This is the Lord's. 1, 2, 3. Under the passes, you know, get the sheep pen. Every tenth one is the Lord's. You just pick it out and you give it to the Lord. As that's happening, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad. So you're not to
jockey. Oh, here comes the bad one. Put that in line. We'll give the bad one. God's providence and sovereignty. The tenth one is the Lord's. That's how they paid that tithe.
He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. If he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed.
God owns the tithes. The tithes belong to God. They are to be given to God. We give to God what is His. Then, we have the end of Leviticus. The ending and concluding verse in Leviticus is verse 34. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. And the book ends. Why does the book end? Because God's done telling His people what to do. Okay, I'm done talking now. Leviticus is a command, obedience book. God commands it, commands to obey it. Do this, don't do this. Do this, don't do this. Do this, don't do this. And every humanist said, Oh, I don't like that. I don't like being told what to do. They didn't like it either, did they?
They'll die. They would rather die than obey God. And that generation, all but a couple, died.
How many today? I would rather die than obey God! That's the voice of men. Most people would rather die than obey God. We love to obey God. Why? Because we have faith. Faith in what? Faith in the blood. The blood. This is made for the atonement of your sins. If you look at the commands of God as just this, you don't know God. This is true. But God does this to Himself that we can be forgiven. In Leviticus, He chose the animals, shedding their blood as a type and a shadow for what was to come. For those of us who were born again, we know Christ fulfilled that, took that punishment, and now we look back on these laws, having been forgiven of our sin, and think, praise God, tell me what to do. It's called being a slave. They were brought out of the land of Egypt to be the slaves of God. We were brought from all tribes of nations, pulled out, redeemed by Christ to be what? As Paul said, a slave of God. What does the slave do? Master, what would you like me to do? Do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. Amen. Amen. The way you get there is by keeping your commitments. And so it's very fitting that Leviticus ends with the regulation of the vow. Application for us. Again, much of the New Testament, Leviticus is very foundational. We see that. This is the foundation. But the Pharisees took it and really went a lot of directions with it. Jesus then is confronting them in their hypocrisy. The point is always to keep your word. That's always the point. You know, keep your word. What you said before God you're going to do, do it. All right? What you said you're going to do, do it. Keep your word. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, blind guides," in Matthew 26:16. "Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing." Now he's quoting them. "But whoever swears by the gold of the temple,
he is obliged to perform it. That's the kind of games they were playing. If you swear by the temple, you don't have to do it. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, then you had to do it. That just it gives you a context. Was Jesus against all vows? No. Does the Bible contradict itself? Is there a contradiction between the Old Testament and the New Testament? No. What is going on here is there is to be none of this silly swearing and vow keeping that was the order of the day in Jesus' time. That's what is to be nothing to do with it. And so the conclusion is just let your yes be yes and your no be no. All this swearing that you're doing is evil. It is not good. And this is an example of it. We have it very clearly. And he has another one. Fools and blind. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. Which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it, and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it, and by him who dwells in it. He who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God, and by him who sits on it. So we know that's the kind of stuff Jesus was countering. He says on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:33, again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So when you say, I am going to do this, yes I am, well do it. Don't talk about, don't try to bolster your position and make yourself look better. I'm going to swear by the moon. Swear by my head. No, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Go do it. All of this stuff is silliness. It's foolishness. So, keep your commitments. Vows are central to the Christian faith. How many here took a marriage vow? What did you do in that marriage vow? You committed before God and man to do something. Amen? Yeah. Marriage is that covenant that is sworn as you take a vow to do this. Woo! And we say, praise God, we love vows. We love our marriage vows. Your vows will define you. Your vow defines your marriage. Forsaking all others, I give myself exclusively to you. Till death do us part. Like what God has put together, let no man put asunder. Do you take this woman? I will. I do. Right, honey? We just did that. I will. I do. I keep this vow. I make this oath. Till death do us part. And our world says, give me words, I'll misuse them. Obligations, who cares? I got an emotional feeling, man. I'm hooked on Jesus. You know what? I was reading some of the comments of that song. And some people say, it's not a religious song, it's just a love song. And I thought about it.
I wouldn't want my lover to sing that about me. My wife sang that about me.
I want my wife's allegiance. I want my wife's allegiance. And you better believe, I give my wife my allegiance, my commitment. Because that's what love is. Love is a choice. It's a commitment. Right?
It's not a feeling.
You know, some days I really feel like loving my wife. Days, I got to be committed to loving my wife. That's what love is. Right? Love is a commitment. Marriage vow.
How about the baptism vow?
At baptism, there's a vow. What happens at baptism? I confess, Jesus is Lord. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.
You're confessing He is Lord.
You're making an oath, a commitment to obey the Lord, to follow Him, that He is your Lord, He is your Savior, with the implication of Jesus Christ owns me. I am bought by Him. I believe in His death, burial, and resurrection. His blood was shed for me. Now I am standing before God. I am confessing the good confession in the presence of God and these witnesses to obey Him. Baptism is a vow. It's a solemn vow. It's a commitment to confess Jesus.
Communion, then,
communion is the ongoing witness that you are in that covenant with God. We take communion. It's the ongoing witness that we are in that new covenant community. We say our sacrament, our allegiance to Christ, to love God and love one another. We're going to do that today. We're going to affirm that commitment that we made first in our baptism as we confess Christ. And the ongoing work of that, living that out, the ongoing witness. How about individual vows or individual commitments? They have defined my life. I remember when I was, I forget how old I was, probably around 20. I signed an AAA card. Anywhere, anytime, any place for Jesus. And I signed that before God. I made that commitment. I signed it and I said, God, I'm going to go, I'll serve you anywhere, anytime, any place. So when God opened up the door for me to come to Arizona, the ends of the earth, I said, yeah, I'll go. Why? I don't care where I go. God, you send me where you want me. Doesn't matter that I don't necessarily prefer that there's no green stuff growing here unless you're really hard to get. That's amazing. If you knew me the first year, I whined and complained about living here. Thankfully, those sermons, they don't even have them. We didn't record those first years. They were so controversial. So I whined and complained almost every Sunday. And God healed me of that. So, but I made that commitment. When I was first married, I was, you know, kind of like, wow, I just took a wife. That's a lot of responsibility. I made a commitment to God not to worry about the money. Remember out by a waterfall? I just committed that to God. And that just stuck. I made a commitment to God. And He has provided for me. That's just an individual commitment I've made to God that have helped me steer and define my life. They're based on faith. They're before God. That doesn't mean I never sinned. You know, you kind of worry sometimes. But God, if brings me back. You know, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It's a commitment you make to God. So we're talking about ordination. I mean, there was a lot of commitments made on that examination meeting. Do you believe this? You don't believe this, right? I will. I won't. These are all oaths and statements that are binding. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. We have an ordination ceremony. I will. I commit. Whenever we talk about the future, we're in this context. So what are some commitments that you have made? Whether they're more like a vow, like a marriage vow, like a solemn, or just, you know, before God. And when I start searching my heart, I think, God, are there any commitments I made that I'm not keeping? Oh, then I start thinking about that. Because God takes them seriously. Keep your word to God. Words matter. Philippians, you know the verse, 2:11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you know what verse is behind that? You know what that's quoting from? That every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That's an oath. Oaths are throughout the whole New Testament. They're throughout the whole Scripture. Why? Because God is an oath-making God. Therefore, we have promises. Our faith is trusting in Christ. It's promise-oriented, right? We all know every knee should bow. Every tongue shall swear allegiance. Isaiah said it this way. Isaiah 45:21. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes. Let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. They shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are increased against me. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. And I say, God, I take that oath. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. We take that vow. We commit that oath. We gather together as an assembly to take vows and swear our allegiance to Jesus Christ. And those who have faith is a glorious thing. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. You made that commitment, you keep it. We make commitments to one another. We covenant together to obey Scripture. We are constant vows and commitments and covenants. They constitute the people of God. You know, it's not by accident that the modern church, the day they say their church is constituted is what? The day they get their incorporation papers from the government. God have mercy on us. The day the state recognizes us as a legal entity, we say, no. It's the day we come together and we commit our hearts together in Christ and recognition of what He has done in our lives. As it constitutes a church. The swearing allegiance to Christ. Romans 10. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is over all, rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. With the heart man believes. I believe. I'm a sinner. I deserve the ban of Yahweh. I've broken the commandments. Forgive me, Lord. I trust in Christ. With the heart one believes. And the fruit of that belief is the mouth confessing. I confess that Jesus is Lord. Christianity is a word-based faith. Faith in words matter. God's oath-making and covenants is the solemn basis of our faith. I'm running out of time. You can go into Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, God promises, surely I will bless the Abrahamic covenant. Surely I will bless. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swears by himself. God is a covenant-making God. He swears by himself. And the Scripture says, the God who cannot lie will perform it. We who are partakers in that Abrahamic covenant by faith in Jesus Christ. We respond by faith. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Keep your commitments that you make to Christ. Those faith-based commitments. Be bold and walk by faith. Trusting in His words. Christians are never to partake in the Pharisaical games of oath-making and keeping. That is evil. We're not to play those games. Not at all. Like the Pharisees did. But rather, we're to let our yes be yes and our no be no. We're to make our commitment before God. We're to be humble in what we say we will do. James 4:13. Come now, you who say, tomorrow, today, we'll go such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes. And says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. We don't even know. God willing, I will do such and such. Do not lie one to another. Do not lie to each other. Make good commitments and keep them. Keep your vow. Father, thank you for this word. Help us, Lord. Forgive us our sins. May your Spirit permeate our hearts that we may see and understand your word, and make faith the driving force of our life, faith in your word, and perform it in perseverance to the end. So help us, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.